Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. In 1984, the Wendy's hamburger chain aired a 30-second commercial featuring three elderly women examining their purchase at a mythical fast food restaurant. And it wasn't long before became part of our popular culture. Very good. In this commercial, the women were confronted with a minuscule beef patty on an immense bun, and when they tried to complain, no one was found behind the counter to complain to. Both this commercial and its follow-up ended up with "Where's the beef?" Clara Peller, the oldest and tiniest of the ladies, saying to the others, "I don't think there's anyone there." In the last few months, we've seen and are still seeing with our own eyes massive destruction from natural disasters, from earthquakes, hurricanes, floods, and fires. We've seen massive and tragic loss of life thanks to a shooter whose motivation is still unknown. And several of us have experienced our own personal losses, with friends and family members losing their homes to the flames in Santa Rosa, and with other friends and family members losing their battles with illness or addiction. So far, it's been a hell of a fall. And because it's been a hell of a fall, it might be reasonable for us to have a question of our own. It might be reasonable for us to look at this big bunload of sorrow, of tribulation, of ongoing frustration and powerlessness lying on the counter in front of us and ask God, where's the joy? In our darker moments, the more cynical among us might even be tempted to add a Clara Peller-like tagline and conclude that there's no one behind the celestial counter to talk to anyway. Now, this might be reasonable. It might be reasonable for us to demand that God show us where to find the joy while we're being faced with this huge bun of sorrow. And it would be reasonable if being aware of joy was dependent upon external circumstances and our individual situations. But it is not. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul writes to the church in Philippi. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, as he writes this letter, Paul himself is not doing very well in either the external circumstance or the individual situation departments. Although he's not facing a literal firestorm, Paul has a habit of creating firestorms all by himself in his missionary work, such that by the end of his life and his ministry, he's the veteran of four imprisonments in four different imperial cities. He has survived three shipwrecks, countless arrests, beatings, and being run out of towns on a rail. We know he's writing from prison here because he mentions it himself in the letter, but other than saying sometime in the 50s AD, it's hard to date the letter more accurately because we don't know which imprisonment this is. While Paul's in the clink, the congregation in Philippi is on its own, and the members have been facing not only outside persecution and suffering, but internal quarreling as well. And I want to say something about the external suffering. We think of suffering and persecution of the early Christians as headline stuff, as, you know, the emperor sending in troops. We think of Christians being thrown to the lions. And certainly there were times when it was that. But more prevalent and more constant was the ongoing discrimination from the society around the individual Christians. The persecution could be economic. Their businesses might be boycotted, or they might be refused service in other businesses. It could be personal or social. They could be excluded from social events. They could be disbarred, you know, thrown out of their own families. They could be shunned by all their friends. It was an ongoing dehumanization, and it was very, very demoralizing for the early congregation. So that's the external stuff. And on top of that, they were facing internal fighting, infighting as well. Faithful church leaders who were of one mind in the Lord when Paul had been present, they've fallen into differences that are threatening the unity and the well-being of the congregation. And in our epistle reading only a couple of weeks ago, we heard Paul counseling these same leaders, same letter, same leaders, telling them, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. That advice tells us a little bit about what's going on in this church. Then, using a metaphor taken from temple practices, Paul refers to his imprisonment and his possible death for the sake of the gospel, and he says, "But even if I am being poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and the offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And in the same way, you also must be glad and rejoice with me." In the face of internal dissension, in the face of imprisonment and possible death, and in the face of society's opposition, Paul calls for rejoicing. He calls for the presence of joy. So, what is joy? In English, the dictionary defines joy as the emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. Keen pleasure, elation. That's the English language version. That's the English understanding. Scripture's understanding of joy is different. The Greek word for joy is chara, which is closely related to both chairo, rejoice, and charis, gift, the word that is used to designate the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, the words joy and rejoice both indicate our appropriate response to being aware of the presence of God in our midst and the manifestation of God's activity. That's worth hearing again. In the New Testament, the words joy and rejoice both indicate our appropriate response, how we are to respond when we are aware of the presence of God in our midst and when we are aware of the manifestation of God's activity. Now, you've heard me talk probably more times than you want to about agape, about that particular form of Christian love that Paul was talking about when he told the church leaders in Philippi to look not to their own interests, but to the interests of others. Agape is the love that works intentionally for the well-being of the other, of the beloved. It's the love that Jesus has for each of us, and it's the love that God has for us as well. Because the English language only has one word for love, and because our contemporary society has so idealized love's romantic and emotional components, we tend to forget, and I'm not sure we actually want to hear anyway, we tend to forget that agape is not an emotion. It is not a warm fuzzy. Agape is a conscious choice. It is an intentional decision, and it has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not we even like the object of our agape. God loves us because God chooses to love us. Jesus loves us because he chooses to love us and because God loves us. The good news about agape, not an emotion but a decision, the good news about agape is that emotional love, the love that is the warm fuzzy that we value so highly, this love is fickle and can change, and any divorced person here can tell you that. Emotional love is fickle. It's a warm fuzzy, but it doesn't stay that way. It can change. Agape is different. Agape is not fickle. God's agape, God's love, is steadfast. It doesn't change, and God will never take it away. My former rector used to say, "There's nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there's nothing we can do to make God love us less." God loves us because God chooses to love us. Like agape, chara, joy, is an intentional choice. At one point in the Harry Potter book, The Prisoner of Azkaban, Professor Dumbledore says to Harry, "Happiness can be found even in the darkest of times, if one only remembers to turn on the light." Joy in the New Testament. The Christian understanding of joy is turning on the light. It is, one author says, a discipline of perception, not an emotion dependent on circumstances. This person goes on to say, "Joy is not an escape from the pain of life. It is a reconsideration and reinvestment in life from a different liberating perspective. Joy is not an escape from the pain of life. It is a reconsideration and reinvestment in life from a different, liberating perspective. For Paul, this author says, joy and life beyond constant worry come not when one has mastered this or that spirituality, but when one perceives God's action even amid difficulty and pain. And what better description could there be for the joy of Jesus' incarnation than God's action even amid difficulty and pain?